Circumcision saves. That probably doesn't ring very true to anyone in this room. And in fact, one might wonder, did anyone actually believe that? If I were to say, baptism saves, that might sound a little more familiar. And in fact, the question that we should ask is, in Paul's day, were there any who really believed that circumcision saves? And I think that this passage shows clearly that there were. In fact, there's a famous quote that I think most of the commentaries will give you, which quotes a rabbi, and in fact there were several, that said something to the effect that our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. And of course that represents a real perversion of the understanding that we ought to have of what circumcision, or in the New Covenant, baptism, are meant to be. In fact, sacraments were meant to point to what really saves, which is God and His provision of righteousness through a sacrifice. And so to trust in the sign and seal itself is a grave error, and one which the church may fall into as easily in the New Covenant as it did in the Old. And so now, as we look at what Paul is saying, as he is beginning now to come to the conclusion of his indictment, we should remember that he is an exquisitely brilliant prosecutor. And of course, he's inspired by the Word of God, and so he's not going to leave any stone unturned. And he, as a Jew, wonderfully prepared by God to be such a prosecutor, to be such a lawyer, to be such a prophet, bringing a lawsuit of indictment against God's people, he understands precisely the kinds of things that the Jew trusted in his day and believed would enable them to be improved by God and not judged, while those dogs outside of the covenant community, the Gentiles, would surely be condemned for their overt wickedness. Now, as part of a background to help understand the trust that the Pharisee and the Jew of Paul's day had in circumcision as if it was a guarantee of salvation in and of itself, we need to go back to the 2nd century B.C., to the Maccabean period, and recognize that there was a time when Antiochus actually prohibited circumcision. And if you had your sons circumcised, you would be put to death. Okay, the penalty doesn't get harsher than that. And so circumcision then became an amplified in its importance. It marked you off as a Jew, as a believer. And so we should have some sympathy then with the importance that it had. And in fact, baptism ought to have great importance to us as believers, but we'll see that it can easily become a problem when it is trusted in and of itself. And this was precisely what had happened with the Jew of Paul's day. And so Paul, understanding quite well this is where he came from, and out of compassion, out of love as a prosecutor, he wants to get them to see that there is no place they can hide. There is nothing they can hide behind. They need a righteousness that's given by God. And they're not going to survive judgment if they don't have that righteousness. And so Paul is taking, as it were, the last outpost of self-confidence. And he's saying, this too cannot be trusted. And if you do, you are a fool. And if you do, you will be judged by Gentiles who are not circumcised. And so now let's look at the argument as Paul unfolds it. First of all, in verse 25, we see the basic statement that Paul makes, for circumcision indeed is of value. And we should note that, because Paul is not in any way seeking to undermine the value of the sacraments, the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. But it is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, what is Paul doing here? Is he saying actually that anyone can actually keep the law? And how does that relate to circumcision? What did they believe about circumcision that made them think that somehow it would save them? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand what circumcision was. And, of course, it is simply a cutting of the flesh, and it is symbolic of the fact that sin is inherited and passed down from one generation to the next. And so it is symbolic, of course, with the male sex organ is the means by which this original sin is passed down from generation to generation. And what God is saying in circumcision, and it is a bloody rite, of course, which I think is significant, but he's saying that sin has to be radically dealt with. It's got to be cut at, it's got to be cut away, it's got to be completely eradicated at the very foundation. It's got to be dealt with in the most fundamental way. And really, it's saying that there must be a covering for sin and a change of the nature of sinners. Those two things are required in order that people should be saved and be right with God. And of course, this circumcision had a reference to the law, because you notice what Paul or what Moses said back in our Old Testament reading. What did he say? He said, you need to obey all of these laws, and you need to circumcise your hearts. So there needs to be this radical change, and there needs to be perfect obedience, love to your neighbor, love to the stranger. That would have been a tough one for the Jew of Paul's day to swallow, because they hated the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying here is that now you, as you look back to what's required in the Mosaic covenant, you recognize that you've got to, if you're going to trust circumcision in terms of the Mosaic covenant, you've got to fulfill all of the law, because what is required for salvation is not a partial righteousness. See, they believe if they were circumcised and they were sort of doing their best, making their best effort to obey the law, they were okay with God and they were guaranteed of salvation. And Paul is saying, no. So don't trust your works or circumcision, which you connect with that way of meriting God's favor. Because those things in and of themselves will not save you. And so we should look then at the definition that he gives of a sacrament, because not only does the sacrament of circumcision there in the Old Testament call for a perfect righteousness, which no Jew could ever fulfill, no Gentile could ever fulfill. By the way, Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. And there's no righteousness that can fulfill and please God that will match the symbolism and the assurance of circumcision. So listen what Paul will say later on, and then I'm going to give you the definition of a sacrament from the Confession of Faith. But listen carefully now to what Paul says. Here is the gracious meaning of circumcision. Romans 4, 11 to 12. He, and that's referring now to Abraham, the first recipient of the sacrament, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. Now, incidentally, that's the language of our confession, sign and seal. It comes right from Romans. As a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by obeying God? No, by faith, which he, while he was still uncircumcised. So what Paul is saying is that circumcision was a sign and an assurance of the righteousness which came to him from God. It didn't come from Abraham. And he received it how? Not by the works of the law, not by obedience, but rather by faith. Paul contrasts faith and works throughout the letter of Romans, throughout Galatians, Philippians, and really throughout all of his epistles. And then he goes on and says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, for the Jew, of Moses' day, to understand circumcision properly, they would understand that only through a righteousness that God provided and that they received by faith could they be saved, because that righteousness would be counted to them or credited to them, and that is what is pleasing to God. Now listen to Westminster Confession 27:1. Here's a definition of the sacrament. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And so sacraments, circumcision, the Lord's Supper, baptism in the new covenant, are all meant to communicate the covenant of grace, to communicate to us a righteousness which God provides and which therefore makes us pleasing in his sight, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now look at what Paul does in 26 and 27. It's very important to understand how he's arguing his indictment. Verses 26, 27, easy to misunderstand this. If you take it out of context, it sounds like Paul is saying, listen, if you want to be saved, you've got to obey the law perfectly, as if that were somehow perfect. This is a hypothetical diatribe. It's Paul saying, listen, on your principles, on the principles of works, this is where you end up Jew. You are no different than the Gentile. But he puts the knife in with this indictment by saying the Gentile is going to judge you if you do it on this basis. What if there's a Gentile who obeys the law? You're breaking the law, and I've just shown you how you've done that. And so you're really no better off than they are. Now remember, a footnote, those who say Paul was anti-Semitic, that's actually, if you think about that, is kind of an ironic statement, but it may appear on the surface. Remember that he's already finished with his indictment of the Gentile. The Gentile is guilty before God, and so he's simply seeking, out of gracious care for his fellow countrymen, to get the Jew to see that they too are in need of Christ. So, verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now remember, he's going to say in chapter 4, and this too would really get at under the skin of the Jew who is trusting circumcision, when was Abraham justified as an uncircumcised person? Because he was justified by faith in a righteousness that God provided for him. So he's giving us an if-then clause here, and this if-then clause is actually saying, now, if you obey the law, then you will be saved, but circumcision is not going to determine salvation. Then, he says, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Remember, too, a footnote. Paul is not in any way demeaning the truth of the law as a written code, nor is he seeking to undermine the value and benefit of circumcision. Now, he's saying, if you break the law, circumcision is useless. And I want you to listen now to something that Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So you see, Paul sets a contrast. Those who trust circumcision and their own works and their possession of the law of God, good in and of themselves, as those things may be, not their works, but he's contrasting this with the cross of Christ. He's saying there's an alternative to trusting in the flesh, and that is the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, the reason that I quoted this in full is because this really is what Paul is getting at as he moves from verses 26 and 7 to verses 28 and 29. And he's saying to the Jew, your circumcision does not protect you from the wrath of God. And then he drives the knife in by saying, you see, if you demand that actual righteousness is what's going to save you and that you can provide this, you have to know that actual righteousness is perfect righteousness. And if you break the law, you don't have such a righteousness. And in fact, if a Jew, in this hypothetical construct, if a Gentile obeys the law and is uncircumcised, they will in fact judge you. And of course, this, to the Jewish ear, this was like what Jesus said in Matthew 12 when he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So you see, Paul is really following Jesus' tactic. Jesus could be accused, I guess, of anti-Semitism, but he was the prince of Jews, and he obeyed the law perfectly and understood that the Jews of his day needed him desperately. And so he seeks to get under their skin too, as Paul is doing here, and he seeks to get them to see that God is interested in repentance and trust in his grace. That's what he wants us to know and to love. And Paul understood from his own psychology that he had trusted in the privileges that he had. He had trusted in circumcision. He had trusted in his outward obedience to the law. He had trusted in his lineage as a Benjaminite. He trusted these things as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He trusted those things. And what did it leave him to boast in? Himself. And he's saying, no, what the cross taught me to do is to boast in God, is to say God is the one who has provided me with something magnificent which I could never provide for myself, something that I was in desperate need to, but my own self-righteousness got in the way. My self-righteousness made me think that I was good enough for God and that I was okay, that there was nothing that I needed. And I came to find out that everything I thought I had was nothing. It was rubbish. And what I needed, now God revealed to me through the cross, and I possess it. And it's for that reason, dear fellow Jew, whoever trusts in anything but Christ and his cross, it's for that reason that I want you to get rid of all those things that you trust in. Circumcision for the Jew is the final outpost of their self-confidence. And the irony of it is, and this is why Paul now will give us a glimmer of what God is doing in Christ as the creator of a new creation, he is saying essentially that you are using the very sacrament that is meant to point to the cross as something to trust in and of itself. And you're rejecting the Christ of Scripture. Christ says, something greater has come, greater than Jonah. Who would that be? It's Jesus. I am greater, Jesus is saying. I have come into the world to save my own, and they've rejected me. They will crucify me. And they did. And so Paul is now going to the Jew and saying, listen, all that you trust is nothing. It won't save you. You're trusting the wrong things. And here's the proof. And so he's going back to them, and he's teaching them the gospel. And he's really, you see, teaching them the true nature of circumcision. Listen to what Peter says, because they had to deal with this question. And for us, of course, it's somewhat of an academic thing. No one has ever required us to be circumcised for religious reasons. And so we can't fully enter into how important this was in the early church to deal with this transition. What do you do with circumcision? Do you require it? Now listen, they said, no, you can't require it because it was something being trusted. It was being trusted by the Jew, and so it will undermine the preaching of the grace of God in the gospel if you allow this to be a requirement. And so listen to what Peter says, though. He puts it in the strongest terms. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What is that yoke? Is it a false understanding of the law of Moses? No, it isn't. It's not a false understanding. The yoke is the weight of the obedience that the law requires. And the law is right. You see, notice in the law, and we're often, as the Reformed, we want to go back and say, was there love in the law? Absolutely. That's what the whole law is about, Jesus said. Love your neighbor. Clothe a stranger within your midst. Remember, you were a stranger in Egypt, a slave. Now treat people that come into Israel well. And all of those laws, what did the requirements do? They burdened us like a great yoke, like the yoke of an oxen, of a work animal that has a load that he cannot pull. And that's what the law does. Paul will go on in chapter 7 to say that's what the law was designed to do. It's good and holy, and it condemns us. It tells us that we fall far short of the glory of God and that there's no hope of our obeying it because we are sinners born in Adam. The law is fine. The letter, the written code, people often now will use this, you know, the letter, and then Paul in 2 Corinthians contrast the Spirit and the letter, and he introduces this here in verse 29, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And they use that and say, well, the written word then isn't so important. Not at all what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that we cannot follow the letter of the law. The code is right. We are wrong, and we need a Savior. And only a new creation will enable us to be in contact with that Savior. Only a new creation will unite us to Him. And as the confession said, and all the saving benefits of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the new creation does. We were talking in Sunday school this morning as Dave Booth was teaching us very nicely from Genesis about the need of grace and about the fact that the flood pictures a new creation. And Peter will go back to that and point to baptism, you see, being a symbol of the new creation, an assurance that what God is doing in us in Christ is a new creation. And this is what pleases God. And it's only He that can do it in us and for us. And so the letter is fine, but it cannot do what the Spirit of the mediator can do. And so Paul then presents this beautiful picture of God's, really His ultimate intention for what His people should be like. For no one is a Jew who is merely outwardly one, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And he's referring, of course, right back to what we read in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Circumcise your hearts. Well, can anyone do that? No. God has to do it by His grace through the Spirit of His Son. But he doesn't say that yet, of course. He's working up to that. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And then he adds this. He's hinting now of what he's going to be telling us, the good news in chapter 3. He says, by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul, incidentally, here in the original, when he says praise, that's what the word Jew means. In Greek and in Hebrew. And so he's saying, if you want to be a real Jew, if you want to be a true praise to God, then you will trust by the Spirit in the Son, in His righteousness. That's what he's working up to. And in verse 20, he will come up with the awful indictment, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The letter of the law of Moses tells us precisely what we are as children of Adam. We are nothing but sinners. We have no hope. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested That's what Paul's working up to. He wants them to have no trust in anything, especially now circumcision, so that they will be open to the righteousness that God provides and gives us through the power of His Spirit, changing our hearts, enabling us to trust that righteousness and to live that out by grace with thanksgiving in our lives. That's a very important addition, by the way, which Paul gets to in chapter 6 through 8, in case anyone thinks that being saved by grace means that we can live or continue in our sinful ways. And so now we see Paul injecting the faith principle, and he's showing what true covenant religion looks like. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "We are the real circumcision." Okay, so now the Christian then is circumcision come into its own. What it was signifying, what it was looking forward to, all the way from Abraham to us, is realized in our lives as believers. And here's what he says. This is, we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul adds, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and then he lists the reasons. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul knew what it was to have reason for confidence in the flesh, in the natural, or in the rites of the old covenant religion, to trust in these things as if they would save him. And in fact, they could not save him in any way. It is the new creation. Paul is now signaling to the Jew that a whole new epoch of redemptive history, that the final epoch, the final fulfillment of everything that was promised from Adam to Abraham to David through all the prophets, have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is the new creation, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. And here again, the Word of God. Some would take this and undermine the New Covenant Word of God, which is not just a letter, but is the message of the Spirit of Christ. It is the message given by the Spirit in order that we should have the grace of God in all of its fullness and all the righteousness, the benefits of God Himself given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And you see, he's referring specifically to the Mosaic covenant under the old written code. We don't live under that because it was a burden telling us the righteousness we needed. Now that righteousness has come in Jesus Christ. That was the righteousness that Abraham and every Jew that was saved in all of Israel's history were looking for and trusting in, the righteousness accounted to us by faith in God's provision. And then in 2 Corinthians, this is the sort of the coup de grace for Paul in terms of speaking of the old and the new covenants and contrasting them. Listen to what he says. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. See, this is where Paul is saying, this is where boasting needs to be aimed. All of our boasting, all of our bragging needs to be aimed at God through Christ. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The law of Moses kills. It condemns. But the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in the letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory. You see, what is the glory there? It's the holiness. That's why we sing holy, holy, holy to begin our worship this morning. It's the awesome holiness of God. But it was a ministry of death through Moses in the sense that the law condemned them, whereas now it is a ministry of life through the righteousness that has been provided through Jesus Christ and is applied to us by the Spirit of the risen Savior. Now, what are we to make of this? What do we bring home from this? Well, there are three things, briefly, that we should bring home. And the first is perhaps the most obvious, which we've just been saying for the last 30 minutes, and that is to seek the approval that counts, or to seek what God has approved so that He gets the glory, which is what? It's the righteousness, it's the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God loves. He loves His Son. His Son is beloved. And we are beloved in the Son, and only in the Son. And so as we glory in Him, as we trust in Him, as we renew our faith daily and from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we are really answering the application for this text of Paul. But then secondly, we must ask, what is the value of the sacraments? If we were to just read this passage, we would come away and say, well, you know, we're not to trust these things. So, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are really not that important. I believe it's one of the great weaknesses of American evangelicalism and even in some of the Reformed community that we don't properly value the sacraments. And they are meant to do what? They are meant to communicate this very message. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you really have misunderstood circumcision, because now we as a new creation in Christ, we are the true circumcision. And so baptism pictures that so beautifully. And it assures us that God provides righteousness. He provides the cleansing that comes not from earth or flesh, but from heaven. It is our confidence. And often we forget. We think, well, the baby is so cute, and sometimes they cry, sometimes they do other things when they're being baptized, and they are. It's a wonderful event. But at the center of it is not just the babies being baptized or the adults being baptized. It's a means of grace to us who are already baptized. It's meant to communicate to us that God saves through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of His Spirit. And so the Lord's Supper renews us in that reality from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It's why we have it continually. We have it every Lord's Day, because we believe that it applies this most wonderful reality. And it is not only a sign, it's not just something we look at and understand some symbolic meaning, it is that, but it's an assurance, it's a seal. It assures us that God is the one that provides everything we need. The bread and the wine, a complete meal. It's all from Him. Now then we might come to the conclusion that therefore we're saved by grace and it doesn't really matter that much how we live. No. Go home if you think that and read Romans 6-8. Because Paul says if you're a new creation, you will begin living like a new creation. That's a requirement. Not a requirement to be saved, but a requirement to show that you really have been the subject of God's grace. And so the way of faith, far from diminishing works, bears fruit, the fruit of joyful obedience. As a friend of mine has recently said in something he wrote, actually, it's the way of the law, the way of obey this and live, that crushes people and it also makes hypocrites of them, which is precisely what Paul is really saying of the Jew. You're trusting in stuff, but I know underneath you disobey the law. You break the law. Grace motivates us to understand the beauty of the law, the holiness, the goodness of the law, and to want to obey it because we have been saved by a Christ who died to save us from sin. And we have been saved precisely for this, to be a fruitful people. At the end of that passage where Paul in Galatians talks about his trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, he says this, walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you, upon them, and upon the Israel of God. So he's saying that the implication of grace is that we live righteously and joyfully. And then listen to what he said to Abraham after he had been circumcised in chapter 18. He says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And so there, the implications of living a righteous life, a life of loving God and your neighbor, it flows from grace necessarily and absolutely. And then finally, we are told by Paul that we are not under the law, but under grace in Romans 6. In order, remember, that's right in the middle of saying, reckon yourselves dead to sin. No longer render or give your members, that is your active life, up to unrighteousness, but practice righteousness. This, people of God, is what grace, when we really understand it, calls us to and frees us to be.